right. So I was asked to teach on a topic that mentioned preaching. I'm not going to be preaching. There's really not a lot to preach in this area. It's more teaching. And there's a couple of doctrines that are very, very common. In fact, they saturate the evangelical movement. And they're problematic false doctrines. And so they asked me to talk about it. Now, I don't want to just talk about the false doctrine. I also want to teach what the Bible teaches. That seems, I want to focus on something positive. And those two common false doctrines are the idea that you can pray Jesus into your heart in order to be saved, and once saved, always saved. Now, what do those two have in common? What word is kind of found in both of those doctrines? Saved. So they both have to do with salvation. And if it has to do with salvation, does that make it an important issue?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. There's a lot of issues. Bottom line is, they're really not that important. You know, you could argue about them, and you could have debates about them. But does it really affect very much? You know, what's it going to be like when Jesus comes back? And, you know, what about the dinosaurs? Does it really matter? But I think this one matters to some extent.
Yeah.
All right, so here's our outline. Where did this doctrine come from? What's the history of it? Because it's hard to imagine where it came from. Mm-hmm. Probably not from the Bible. What proof text would a believer in this doctrine use? And then what does the Bible teach on this topic? Mm. Seems like point number three is the most important point, right?
Yeah.
So we'll get to that. All right, now here's a definition of this doctrine. The belief that once a person is chosen by God for salvation and is saved, it is impossible for that person to not actually be saved. You cannot lose your salvation. So a good question is whether that's true. Oh, no, that's not true. All right. Strange looks like I'm not sure, actually.
No.
All right.
Okay.
Now, I'm going to make a claim, and you know, maybe I'm wrong. I'm going to make a claim that if you ask some random person who knew absolutely nothing about the Bible, if you ask them to simply read the Bible, read it carefully, not read any commentaries, you know, dictionaries and all that kind of stuff, I think there is absolutely zero chance that that person would come to this conclusion, that once you're saved, you can't possibly become not saved anymore. So that's just a claim, you know, I've never actually done the experiment. I feel pretty confident it's true, though. If that's true, then it's a good question, then. Where did this come from? Mm-hmm. If it didn't come from the Bible, where did it come from? Mm-hmm. And the thing is, people that believe this, they're very, very convinced. And what's a little hard to kind of get used to is when they read the Bible, they find it there. All right? So why is that? All right? So my first point is, this is a rather obviously false teaching. Like I said, any simple reading in the Scriptures, as we'll see, you'd never end up there. So where did this come from? Well, let me tell you a little bit about the history. Now, some of you find history boring. You're probably going to go to sleep in the next 5 or 10 minutes. That's okay. We'll wake you up 5 or 10 minutes from now when we get to the really good stuff. All right? But it is important to understand. Since it's kind of a crazy idea based on the Bible, then it helps to know where it came from, because people who believe in it, even if they don't know why they believe in it for this reason anyway. So it goes back to a guy named Augustine. You might not have heard of him. But Augustine was probably the most influential theologian in Christianity after this guy named Paul that you've probably heard of.
Yeah.
Now, he lived in the 4th and 5th century. And he concluded this doctrine that we now call predestination. By the way, predestination is a concept that's in the Bible, but just not the version that Augustine came up with. All right, so he came up with this idea that basically we have no role whatsoever in determining whether we're saved or not. That basically we're born, either God decided before we're born that we're going to go to heaven, or decided before we're born that we're going to go to hell. Now that's a false doctrine, obviously. All right, but I'm not going to go into that. All right, but nevertheless, so it goes back to this predestination idea. And where did this come from? Well, there's a couple of reasons that it developed. One, as it was Augustine himself. Augustine came from a background of Neoplatonism, whatever that is, right? Well, that's a Greek philosophy that taught that physical things are evil and bad. And the only things that are good are spiritual things, not physical things. Now, what does the Bible teach about physical things? I'll give you a hint. Genesis 1:31. Good. How good? Very good. But Augustine kind of had this kind of presupposition that physical things are somehow inherently evil. And then he went from that, he went to this Manichaean religion, that's another religion that he was converted out of to Christianity, which has the same idea, dualism. So they taught that sex is evil and eating food and liking it is evil. Somehow the body is bad. Augustine kind of carried this into his Christianity. And so he got the idea that somehow that we are inherently evil because we have physical bodies. And so then he came to this conclusion of what's called total depravity. By the way, eventually we're going to have this word tulip, all right? You'll have tulip. And some of you know what tulip is. But the T in tulip is total depravity. This is the idea that we're born completely depraved without any possibility of doing what's right or good. We are inherently, completely, utterly evil. Now, I don't know if you found that in the Bible, but I haven't found that in the Bible yet. But that's the conclusion he reached. And how could it be that we'd be born evil if everything God created is good? So we have to have a logical answer to that. And that from that came this doctrine called original sin. That one you've heard of. If you've never heard of total depravity, you've heard of original sin. And the original sin doctrine says that we are born inheriting the sin of Adam. That sin is genetic. All right? And that's why they baptize little babies. Because, you know, the Bible teaches we're baptized for forgiveness of sins, so why would you baptize a little infant who hasn't sinned? Well, because what you're doing is you're getting them forgiven of the sin that Adam committed. And, of course, we understand, and I'm going to look at a couple of passages, that this makes no sense doctrinally, or even common sense, or even any sense of justice, that we'd be born guilty of what somebody else did. But that's what our friend Augustine concluded. All right, that we have this thing called original sin. All right? And then, you know, you have to go forward about 1,000 years or so, and there's this thing called the Reformation. And you've probably heard of Martin Luther. I'm guessing you had.
No.
Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. And you know where the name Augustinian comes from? Augustine. And Luther was a pretty brave guy. He restored a lot of biblical truth. But the problem was he was Augustinian. All right, you get it? And so he carried this doctrine into Protestant forms of Christianity. And it's interesting to note, if you look at a theological basis, Catholic Christianity is closer to biblical theology in many ways than Protestant Christianity. That's hard to get used to because we kind of grew up with the idea, oh, those Catholics. Well, let's be a little bit more open-minded to think about that. It's on the screen there, right? Not only Martin Luther, but more importantly, this guy named Zwingli. Because Ulrich Zwingli, had more influence on the direction of Christianity than Martin Luther. And he started what became known as the Reform movement or Reform theology. From that comes John Calvin and Calvinism, which is this sort of harsh predestination. Now, you're thinking, where are you headed with this? Again, give me another 5 minutes. All right, I have to explain the background, because I'm telling you, this doesn't really make sense, but if you start with a certain presupposition, if that's true, well, then this is also true, and this is also true, and this is also true, and once saved, always saved. All right? And the people who believe this doctrine have swallowed all these other presuppositions, even if they don't know it. You'll see what I'm talking about. So basically then, through John Calvin and Calvinism, this entered into Christianity as a whole. Most branches of Protestant Christianity accept Calvinism and predestination and original sin. Okay? By the way, in this PowerPoint, I don't know why, but I thought it'd be different to put the titles on the bottom. So it's kind of confusing, but it's kind of fun. It's different, you know? The title on the bottom, that keeps you awake a little bit better. All right? And just mix it up a little bit. All right? So what's the connection? Well, John Calvin created this sort of five-part doctrine called TULIP. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Now, which one of those are we talking about tonight? The last one. And so there's this whole progression. If we start with original sin, then what do we get? No. Total depravity. And if we have total depravity, then we have etc. All right? That's how this is going to work. So it's a logical connection. And you may think that your Protestant or whatever evangelical friend doesn't believe in these things, but he or she does, even if he or she doesn't know that he or she does. Trust me. All right? So let me define these things. These are fun words. This is interesting. It's kind of scary doctrine. It's like you're kidding. Does people actually believe this? Have you ever heard of this doctrine of Immaculate Conception? Now, until a few years ago, I thought that was the doctrine that Jesus was born of a virgin. That's not what that doctrine is. The doctrine is that Mary was born of a virgin. Now, where do they get that from? Not from the Bible, right? Well, it goes back to this original sin. Because, see, Augustine and John Calvin and Zwingli and Luther and most, you know, people in this background believe that we inherit the sin of Adam, but Mary didn't. And therefore, Jesus did not generically inherit this sin, you see? So that's where that doctrine came from. It's not biblical. In fact, you can't even find the slightest hint of it. Where did it come from? From, you know, once you have total depravity, blah, 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 blah. That's just the way it goes. It's the basis for all this. So total depravity, my definition here, is the belief that human beings are born so depraved that we are completely unable to do anything good. We literally cannot respond to God's grace and His love at all. We are unable to do that. You might ask yourself whether you agree with that. Now, this is closely tied into the original sin because we are born so sinful that we cannot put our faith in God. It is outside of our ability to do that. All right? So that's why Augustine came up with the idea of the Immaculate Conception, like I said. And then there's unconditional election. Now, you see, if we cannot choose to love God or to worship God or put faith in God, the only way you could ever do that is because God chooses that. And so that's the idea of unconditional election. Basically, what it teaches is that if God predestines you to be saved, you're going to be saved whether you like it or not. Okay? Unconditional election. You could call it unconditional selection, if you will. And that's the doctrine of predestination. If God chooses you to go to heaven, then you're going to go to heaven. All right? And then there's limited atonement. Now, this is the one that gets me really angry. This gets me really angry. This is a horrible thing. It is totally unchristian. But this is part of that doctrine. And those who believe in once saved, always saved, even if they don't know it, they believe in this doctrine. Trust me. It's the idea that Jesus died only for those who were unconditionally elected for salvation. He didn't die for those other people. Because they're not going to be saved. And they have no hope of salvation because if God doesn't choose them, they're not going to be saved. That's the predestination doctrine. Okay, so limited atonement. Again, would anybody ever find this in the Bible? No. And, you know, 1 Timothy, God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. I mean, this is pretty obvious. Now, my job tonight is not to prove this wrong. I'll get to point 5, and I'm going to talk about that. So we got to get there pretty quickly. Limited atonement, irresistible grace. This is sort of the happy version of it, I guess. Irresistible grace says essentially, if God chooses you to be saved, you're going to get saved. All right? You can't avoid it. You can run away as far as you want, but you're going to get saved because that's irresistible grace. That's kind of nice, I guess. The only thing is, I don't see that in the Bible. But you know what? If you accept original sin, then obviously you accept total depravity, and then obviously you accept unconditional election, and then obviously you accept limited atonement, and then obviously you accept irresistible grace. And then obviously you accept the last of the five, which is called perseverance of the saints. That's the P in TULIP. T, total depravity, U, unconditional election, L, limited atonement. You get it. You get the idea. You can figure it out for yourself. Okay, great. So that's once saved, always saved. And this doctrine says, if out of His sovereign will God saves you, then out of that same sovereign will, you will be saved. You cannot lose your salvation. In other words, once saved, always saved. Okay? So, how did Augustine or Calvin or your evangelical friend arrive at this conclusion that you can't lose your salvation? And this is the standard teaching Sunday morning at church most places here in America. Okay? Well, the answer, if you look at Augustine anyway, is by focusing in on one of God's traits as opposed to all of his traits more or less equally. Is God love?
Yes.
Yes. Is God all-powerful?
Yes.
Is he just?
Yes.
Is he holy? He's all those things. But Augustine chose to focus in on the fact that he is sovereign. And he surely is, that is one of his traits. But he focused in on his sovereignty, and he did not focus in nearly so much on his other traits. That's a warning to us. Let's not just focus in on God's grace and his love, although we want to be aware of those things. We need to spend time thinking about meditating on his justice, on his holiness, on his sovereignty, and those other things that would not be necessarily, from at least from some perspective, a happy characteristic, you know, as far as it goes. All right? And another mistake he made is by focusing in on one pet doctrine. And it's the doctrine of salvation by faith. That's not so much Augustine, that's Martin Luther. Now, praise God that Martin Luther discovered in Romans that we're saved by faith, not by works. Amen for
Amen.
That.
Yeah.
And really, Martin Luther moved the Christian idea forward in many very positive ways. And that's one of them. But the problem is, number three in our outline here, is by focusing in on one book of the Bible and kind of excluding other books in the Bible from your study of the Bible. And that's what Martin Luther did. If you know his history, he basically fell in love with the book of Romans. We're teaching the book of Romans for our Bible talk right now. I think it's a great book. Yeah. But you know what? I think we ought to also maybe read James. Martin Luther called the book of James a book of straw, and he literally wanted to remove it from the Bible. You can see why. Because, you know, James chapter 2 teaches a, you know, different perspective there. All right? So these are some mistakes that are made that led to this false doctrine. So let's, even though you don't believe in this crazy doctrine, let's understand that these kind of mistakes could happen to us, maybe in different areas. Let's be aware of these possible mistakes that can be made in our Christianity. Okay, point two. All right, point two is a pretty quick one. It's proof texts. Now, I'm only going to look at proof texts, not for, pray Jesus into your heart. That's a whole other category. That's a bigger category. This is a pretty narrow category. These are the passages that if somebody is trying to convince you, you're crazy. You can't possibly lose your salvation. These are the ones they'll turn to, and this is practically the only ones. Now, what is a proof text? Well, you know, one person's really awesome biblical evidence is another person's proof text. So, you know, you got to be careful throwing that word around. You know, that's just a proof text. Well, you better be sure it actually is. You know, I've been accused of that lots of times. And maybe I was doing that sometimes. You know, maybe just choosing one passage, not looking carefully at the context, not asking what's the topic of the book, not asking are there any passages that might shed light on this, that might maybe cause us to reconsider our interpretation. Because the proof text is to do those other things that I just said,
right,
which is to already say this is true, and then look for the Bible through the Bible to find a verse which could be interpreted to agree with what you just said. That's proof texting. All right, and we're going to look at our two proof texts. All right, John 10:28-29.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if you read this scripture, you could see why somebody could conclude once you're saved, you're always saved. You can't lose your salvation. If that's the glasses through which we're reading the scriptures, we find this verse and go, see? Proof. Okay, John 10:28-29. All right, here we go. I'll start in verse 27. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me is greater than all. He is sovereign. Right? He is sovereign. It's one of his traits. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father's hand, I and the Father are one. So this is proof that no one can lose their salvation because no one can snatch them out of his hand. Right? Wrong. That's a wrong interpretation. Now, this is being used as an interpreter to say, we cannot lose our salvation. Is that what this verse says?
No.
It says, no one can take away our salvation. No one can snatch us out of his hand. Does it say we can't leave his hand? Does it even imply that we cannot leave his hand? Not at all. It's true. It's true. Your neighbor can't take away your salvation. Your nation can't take away your salvation. Satan can't take away your salvation. No power under heaven can take away your salvation. But you can give it away. Hello? Come on. To say that it's teaching that you cannot lose your salvation, that's blatant misinterpretation. They're saying that it's teaching that we cannot leave God. Does this passage say we cannot leave God? Does it even hint at that? No, it doesn't. All right, so that's proof texting. Let's look at the only other proof text I've ever seen for this doctrine. If this is one of the most common doctrines that dominates the entire Christian scene, you would think they would have more than two verses for this. No, what they have for this is a logical progression. The progression starts with the idea that there's nothing we can do to be saved. All right? If there's nothing we can do to be saved, then it's all God and it's none of us. And if it's all God and none of us, then if God saves us, not only can we do anything to be saved, we can't do anything to lose our salvation. Very logical.
Yeah.
But if you have a logical argument based on a false presupposition, you have nonsense. So that's what we have. Romans 8, 37 through 39. All right. Now this one seems even more convincing, but it's actually no more convincing at all. All right, no, in all these things, this is about in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, and those He called, He justified, and those He justified, He glorified, etc. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, we could never lose our salvation, right? That's not what it's teaching. It's teaching that nothing could ever take away our salvation. But what these people are teaching is that it says we cannot separate ourselves from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Does the Scripture say that we cannot separate ourselves from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Does it say that?
No.
Does it even hint that?
No.
But that's the interpretation. And you know, you see, so that's proof texting. And surely nobody in this room has ever proof texted one of their beliefs. Whoops. All right. So be careful to cast that first stone. All right. Be careful. Maybe we're less guilty of it, but if you're guilty of it a little bit, you know, like James said, you're guilty of it all, right? Well, I'm taking that out of context, but never mind. All right. All right. So, let's get to what the Bible teaches on this topic. All right, now, if you could read the book of Hebrews and believe you can't fall away, I don't know what book you're reading, what planet you're from. Because the whole intention of the book of Hebrews, as stated again and again and again by the writer of Hebrews, is I write so you will not lose your salvation. So what do they think it's about? It's really odd. I've read a couple of commentaries on the book of Hebrews written by Calvinists, and it's kind of funny. It's almost funny. Except, wait a minute, it's not very funny. Because people are losing their salvation over this. And if that's true, it's not funny at all. Okay? All right? And I'm going to claim that these are not proof texts. Now you have to decide for yourself. I say they're not proof texts because, first of all, the interpretation that I'm making is taken from the context of what comes before and what comes after. I'm not reading something into it, although if I am, please let me know. And also it fits the context of the book itself in every case, especially with Hebrews, because that's the very purpose of the book. All right, so anyway, even passages which are not designed to discuss this doctrine consistently imply the same conclusion, which is that we could certainly, once saved, lose that salvation. All right, so I'm just going to read a few verses. I don't have time to read all of these. All right, there's an awful lot of them. All right, but I'm going to read some of them just to give you an idea. Hebrews 3, 12 through 14.
John.
Not just the book of Hebrews, that's for sure. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Now, who is he speaking to here? Christians, obviously.
Yeah.
See to it, brothers. He's not talking to some... See, this commentary of Hebrews that I read, they said, well, there's two audiences of Hebrews. One is the Christians, and others is Jews who've been coming to a church for 30 plus years who haven't been baptized yet. That's their interpretation. So he's talking to those Jews who've been coming to church for 25 years that aren't Christians yet. All right, I don't know. I don't know. That doesn't really make much sense to me. All right, anyway, it says here, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. Now, what's the converse of this statement? The converse of the statement is, we have not come to share in Christ if we do not hold firmly to the end the confidence that we had at first. Right? So therefore, if we do not hold till the end the confidence we had at first, we will not share in Christ. Seems pretty straightforward to me. All right. In fact, read the entire book, the entire chapter 3 and 4 up to verse 11. The entire topic is about the fact that you could lose your salvation. He uses the events in Exodus as kind of a foreshadow of this. He says, make every effort to enter. He says, do not be like them. Their bodies were scattered across the desert because they did not act in faith. They did not obey. Do not be like them. Make every effort to enter the promised land. All right? But I'm not going to read all that. I'm going to go to Hebrews chapter 6, 4 through 8. Now, this teaching says that you cannot fall away. Let's see if it's possible for a Christian to fall away. I don't know. I read this passage. It seems to imply that possibly, just maybe, you could actually fall away. All right, let's see here. It is impossible. Do we have any theologians in the audience that can help me interpret the meaning of that Greek word there? Impossible? All right, not possible. Thank you. Okay. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened. By the way, that was a code word for baptized. In the early church, when they said enlightened, that was a code word for baptized. Who have been baptized, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance because of their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. Seems like maybe you could fall away. And it seems like if you do subject the Holy Spirit to Son of God to disgrace, that God is not going to just say, all right, it's cool, we'll just keep doing that as much as you want. You just keep doing it, it's cool because, you know, you're already saved. I don't see that taught in this passage. It says they've been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. They've received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he's talking about the circumstances under which they could fall away. Okay, Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. Again, I could discuss these in detail. Instead, I'm just reading a bunch of passages to create a general case for this doctrine, which I think is a pretty solid case. All right, Hebrews 10, 26 says, if we deliberately keep on sinning, that's a pretty strong term. If we deliberately, in your face, God, I couldn't care less, I'm going to do it anyway. Continually and deliberately. All right? God is ridiculously patient, but he's not infinitely patient. So the Bible teaches. If we deliberately keep on sinning, after receive the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. Now, if there's no more sacrifice for sins, where are we at? We're in big trouble.
Yep.
All right? But only a fearful expectation, a judgment, and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Does that sound like once saved, always saved to you?
No.
All right. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him? It's talking about somebody who was saved, obviously. All right. And who has insulted the Spirit of grace. For you know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I'll repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I would argue that's the most scary verse in the entire New Testament. But if it's true, it's true. Okay, and how about, I could read, I'm going to skip Hebrews 12, 14 through 17. That's about Esau, who basically, too late, you know, you blew it. You lost your place. I'll skip down to Hebrews 12:25. I can't read all these passages. I can, but I need to come close to, you know, before 20 up to be finished. All right, here you go. Hebrews 12:25. See to it that you, who's you? Us, obviously. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much more will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. So we need to be careful to not refuse him who speaks, because if we do so, we will not escape. All right, how about Peter? I don't know, does Peter talk about this? Yeah, he does. How about Paul? Yes, he does. How about Jesus? Yes, he does. How about James? Yes, he does. How about John? Yes, he does.
Yeah.
How about Ezekiel and Jeremiah? They all do.
Yeah.
All right, but you know, I'm not proof texting. You know, if I, maybe I am. Check out for yourself. Read these passages. Read the few verses before. Read the few verses after. See if what I say is applying to. It is applying to. Ask that for yourself. Ask yourself, does it fit the general tone of what's being said in the book as a whole? Does it appear to be lifting it out of context? Is there another interpretation that would make sense? Okay? Ask those questions if these are proof texts. Okay, let's see here. 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22. All right. By the way, this is not a fun, happy topic. You know, let's admit it. All right? Because I wish everybody's going to be in heaven. I wish. It'd be great. But God, that's not God's opinion about that. And I think his opinion counts more than my opinion.
Yeah.
All right, so here we go. It's sort of out of context in a way. It's in the middle of a sentence, so please read the context later. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, obviously he's talking about people who have been saved. Yes? All right. And are again entangled in it and overcome. They're worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them to not have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turn their back on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. It says, if a person is saved and chooses willfully, as like in Hebrews 10, to return to the world, it says they are worse off than they were at the beginning. Well, how much worse off can you be than going to hell? How about going to hell and there's no chance for repentance? That's worse off. That's Hebrews 6, that's Hebrews 10. Okay? Now, by the way, one thing about Hebrews goes on and on about the fact that we should feel confident in our salvation. In fact, that's the whole point of Hebrews. So please don't leave here tonight thinking, oh my goodness gracious, you know, if I look the wrong way, it's pretty darn hard to fall away. You know what I'm saying?
No.
I believe that. Because the Bible says, if so, you can't repent. I've seen people repent from some pretty rough situations.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So don't over-exaggerate this. But this other doctrine, it is false doctrine, and it's a dangerous doctrine.
Yeah.
All right, what about Paul? I'm going to skip Galatians 5:19 through 21 because you know that one.
Yeah.
Those who live this way will not inherit eternal life. That's not too hard for me to interpret. I don't know. Who's it written to? I think I know who it's written to.
Yeah.
But instead, let's read one that we wouldn't normally read. So let's do Philippians 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What's that mean? I don't know, but one thing I know for sure is it means not once saved, always saved. All right, Romans 11, 19 through 22. I mean, seriously, where did this doctrine come from? I already told you where it came from. It came from a presupposition that God doesn't allow us any role whatsoever in our salvation. It's not a question of us choosing to believe. It's not a question of us looking at our lives, looking at God and saying to ourselves, I choose God. They say that is not true. And if you believe that that is not true, then all these things follow inevitably. And then you have crazy Bible interpretation. That's just what happens every time. And again, you may not have that wrong, but just think about your beliefs on many areas. All right, good. So Romans 11, 19 through 22, it says, "You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in." These are the Gentiles. Those Jews, they didn't make it so I could be there. So much better than those Jews that didn't believe in Jesus. They're having some arrogant attitudes going on there. Granted, he says, you're right. But they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Once saved, always saved? I don't think so. Now remember, Romans was, Luther's favorite book. I think he skipped right through this passage. I don't know what he did with that. What about Jesus? What about the parable of the 10 virgins? Right? They're all there. They all have the oil and the lamps, symbolic of the Holy Spirit. They're all there at the wedding. And some of them, their oil runs out, symbolic of losing the Holy Spirit. I don't know. Seems pretty obvious to me. How about Matthew 24, 10 through 13? There are so many passages in this topic. Oh, my goodness gracious. As opposed to two proof texts. And folks, I'm not exaggerating. Those are the only two verses I've ever seen used to teach this doctrine. Everything else is just assumptions. And that's what my preacher said. That's what everybody knows this. How could you not agree with me? We all know this. All Christians believe this. Okay? If you say so. You can count me out of that all Christians group. In that Matthew 24, 10 through 13. Okay. Let me see. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to them will be saved. Now, what about those who do not stand firm to the end? I guess they won't be saved. And who's them? It's people who were saved. What about Ezekiel? I mean, oh my goodness. What about Ezekiel? All right, Ezekiel 18, 21 through 24. And that'll be enough. There's others. I've got zillions of other scriptures in my outline. No, I'm not going to. Thank you for permission, but I'm not going to. Ezekiel 18, 21 through 24. Really, the entire... We just finished a study on Ezekiel, right? The whole story of Ezekiel is about God living among his people, the Holy Spirit dwelling in the temple, but because of the people's sin, the Holy Spirit left the temple. And that's a foreshadow. You know? The whole book is teaching that. That, you know, this is not taking something out of context. Far from it. Hebrews 18, 21 through 24. But if a wicked man turns away from the sins he has committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. Praise the Lord for that.
Yep.
Hopefully that's everybody in this room.
Amen.
There's good news here. None of the offenses he has committed will be remembered against him. Because of the righteous things he has done, he will live. Do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked? That's an easy question. No. Declares the Sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their sins and live? But if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things the wicked man does, will he live? None of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness he is guilty of, and because of the sins he has committed, he will die. Once saved, always saved? Alright, so let me conclude. Alright? Now, is this false doctrine a major issue? I don't think that is necessarily a salvation issue. This, pray Jesus into your heart, that's a salvation issue. Alright? If you're taught that you don't need to repent to be saved, and therefore you don't repent, and you're taught that baptism is just a symbol, it's not meaningless, but it's just a symbol, if that's what you're taught and that's what you acted on, then I believe that whether you go to heaven is in serious, serious doubt. I believe it's a salvation issue. I think you could argue that somebody could believe and once saved, always saved, even though it's false doctrine, and maybe go to heaven. I think it's possible. It's false doctrine. You know, not every doctrine in the Bible determines whether you go to heaven or to hell. I had a guy at my website this week doing a thing about musical instruments and worship, and he says that if you do it, it's a salvation issue. I'm like, what? Excuse me, what? What? You know, there are some things that are not salvation issues. And I'm prepared to accept the possibility that somebody could hold to this particular doctrine, and it's not a salvation issue. The problem is, if you hold to this doctrine, you probably also hold to original sin, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, you know, irresistible grace, and probably the idea that we do not have any role in our salvation, therefore repentance is irrelevant. So I say, anybody who holds to this doctrine, even though the doctrine itself is not in and of itself a salvation issue, we should start asking about their salvation. Mm-hmm. Because we're angry and we're trying to find reasons to tell people they're in trouble? No! If somebody's in a burning building, and if you don't tell them, you're partially responsible. Mm-hmm. All right. So the false doctrine, once saved, always saved, resulted from a false presupposition that are born totally depraved because of original sin, that we can do nothing good. It is certainly true we cannot save ourselves. Amen. But in order to be saved, we must decide to put our faith in the blood of Jesus.
Amen.
And we must stay faithful to Him until the death. But as Hebrews teaches, if we do, we will be saved. And we will be with Him for eternity. Thank you.
Amen.